children are dismissed for Sunday school. They're in for a treat. I saw Joe's covering for Brett, and I saw Joe interacting with my grandkids at our home, and his attitude is, I love kids. I have been demoted to working with adults, so he gets now to work with the kids again. Before we start, I think we need to lift up the families of all those affected in the Orlando shooting. There's going to be a lot of opinions, many already formed, but we need to just keep in mind that 50 people made in the image of God were murdered. It doesn't matter who they were, what they believed, or how they acted. They still bore the image of God and were sentenced to be killed. And also, different things are going to come out. And some will probably use it for political motives, talk about gun control, and for other factors. But it's not a gun control thing. It's a darkness thing. It's more evidence that the light of Jesus is much needed in the world. It's evidence of a fallen world. It's evidence that there are people who detest Christianity, who detest people who are not exactly like them, and act in ways that are irrational. Like I said, regardless of what a personal feelings may be about one thing or another, or it's more about praying for the families who have been hurt and affected by senseless violence because of people who are misguided and operating under the darkness of the enemy of God. So before we move on, let us pray. Father, this morning, we lift up the families of all those who have been affected by the violence in Orlando. It is a terrible tragedy. More evidence of that we live in a fallen world and that your light is much needed. That people live in hopelessness. People live in darkness. And as a result of that darkness, terrible things occur. The only lasting and real solution is found in you, O Lord. And we ask that your light shine in these days that follow on the lives of these families, and that are able to find some comfort and some peace, the kind of peace that is only found in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's a couple of announcements I wanted to add. There should be a little thing like this in your bulletin. If it's not, let us know. We'll get you one. It's just a little cutout of the sign that the congregation will vote on next week. There's a bigger thing on the bulletin board in the hallway that shows it more detail. But this is to give you a little bit of idea. And the other is that there is a petition that we have that will be available for you to sign if that is your interest on repeal the bathroom rule. It's a petition for repealing the bathroom rule. Teresa will be in the back in the foyer with a petition for those who wish to sign. We try not to get involved in politics, but we know that this is a matter that many people are concerned about, and this is an opportunity for you to at least sign your name if that is something you want to do. So we have some folks missing, as we can see. Steve had his heart surgery on Tuesday, and Thursday was home. So, wow. And I couldn't see him. He went in, prayed with him before he went into surgery at 11 o'clock that morning. I'm already seeing him in his room. He was groggy, but well. And Thursday, I get the phone call, I'm going home this morning, and Thursday afternoon, I'm already home. So, obviously, he's still home recovering, needs more prayer for recovery, and Lorene is obviously playing nursemaid right now. We have some folks who are sick, some of them are traveling to a funeral. The Feaster clan is on vacation, so that means at least 10 people are missing. And let us pray before we go to God's Word. Father, we thank you for this morning. We rejoice that even in the place, in the world that is in darkness, we're able to gather in your house under your banner for your name. And we can freely do so. Help us to never take that for granted. We pray for those folks that are homesick right now and pray for speedy recovery. We thank you for the great news of Steve's successful surgery and the fact that he's home already. We pray for the family of those who lost a loved one, and we have our members at their funeral now trying to eat and share some comfort. And we pray for those that are traveling, thanking you for the blessing that allows them to do so and asking that you watch over. For anyone who is not here for any other reason, Lord, we also lift them up to you, because they leave a space here that can be filled by no one else. Now, as we come to your word, help us to focus on you, on your marvels, and set things aside that distract. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, over the years, I've learned that the word or the words one chooses to describe something may not always be understood in the spirit it was shared. At times, it has come back and caused a hiccup or two in my life, because I didn't say something quite right or someone misunderstood it. For instance, when we work with CMF, the mission agency we work with in South America, the normal procedure when we were on furlough was to get a full medical checkup and visit with a counselor for a kind of a mental checkup before being allowed to return to the field. Both the doctors and the counselors had to give you the green light before you were allowed to return. During one furlough, the counselor asked how long we'd been married and then some other run-of-the-mill questions about our relationship. And when he asked how we communicated, I said that we both use sarcasm to dig at each other in good fun. What I was trying to communicate was that we're both a couple of smart alecks. And even with our kids, if one of the four of us made a mistake, the other three would use it as ammunition for teasing until the next person made a mistake, and they would be the next person to be made fun of until the next mistake was made. But it was always in good fun. I obviously chose the wrong word when I spoke to the counselor, because he wrote down that Pam and I needed some follow-up marital counseling before being allowed to return to the mission field. After we finally got that debacle straightened out, I told Pam, remember, honey, from now on, wherever you ask the same question, we can tell them we use wit, not sarcasm, and that way we won't get in this kind of trouble again. Because I believe that being able to laugh and tease each other in a fun way has been good for our marriage. Our kids understood that. And they took it in stride when certain questions were answered in a certain way. They once asked me, Dad, why did you marry Mom? And I looked at him, I said, because your grandfather paid me. Then they looked at Pam and said, Mom, why did you marry Dad? And she didn't blink an eye, she didn't miss a beat, and she said, I was on drugs. And to be honest with you, because for those of you who don't know me, we weren't always Christians. So, to be honest with you, there was a lot of truth to that, to what Pam had said, because I definitely married up. And which means that something must have altered her mental capacity or her reasoning in order for her to marry me at that time. Now, over the years, it's been evident who the wiser of the two of us is. One of the ways Pam has displayed wisdom was in something I heard her tell her son on more than one occasion. She would ask them if there was an adult in their lives that they admired and would like to be like. After they answered, she would tell them, well, you need to start working toward being that person now. You just won't wake up someday and you'll become that person overnight by magic. It's a process, and you need to be working toward that every day. I believe that advice helped our sons grow into good men. Now, one of the things that Paul stresses to his audience at Philippi and to us today is that that it takes to arrive to be the kind of person that we wish to be. It doesn't happen overnight by magic. It is a process. It is a process. All who profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are on a journey to each day grow and to be like Him, because He is the person that set the bar and gave us our goal as to who we want to be like. So that others who don't know Him will have a visual reminder of what a life in Christ is like and what it means to be a child of God. When we look at Christ or look to Christ with this understanding, to be like Him is our goal. It is our purpose, our life. When we understand that, that that's where we're heading, that is the end result, then our lives are forever altered. Our words are tapered, our actions are guided, and our attitudes are forged because we have a goal. And we know what belongs and what doesn't. In the sections of Philippians that we look at today as we continue the sermon series on Philippians, Paul does more than simply say, be like Jesus. He unpacks that exhortation and gives us insight into what such a journey looks like. As we continue in the series on Philippians, we will pick up in chapter 1, verse 27, and we will go through the 18th verse of chapter 2. Now, verses 19 through 30 of chapter 2, we simply have Paul explaining why he returned Epaphroditus to them, as well as his plans to send Timothy. So we won't really be looking at that, and next week we'll take off in chapter 3. Now, when we read the beginning of chapter 2 in Philippians, it begins with the word so, which is one of the words like therefore, because, or thus, that is stipulating that what is about to be said or is written or built on what preceded it. The statement that this so is built on is found in verses 1, chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 1, verse 30. So go with me there, please. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Now verse 27 is packed with exhortations to the recipients of the letter. From this point forward, the letter takes on a tone of pointing out areas that were lacking or seen as needing improvement in the reader's lives. It is with that understanding that we soak in Paul's words to his initial audience, and from that get the understanding and the application to us today. He's exhorting them to live in a life manner, in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, and that dedicates his efforts in explaining what that looks like. The word that is translated as let your manner is a verb that expresses how to live one's life. Conduct yourselves is another way of looking at it, as pertaining how we are to live our life, how Christians are to live their life. The word used here is a verb that is only used in this letter and has some political connotations. In other letters, Paul uses other verbs that are translated as to live or to walk or to conduct. So while it's understood that as conduct yourselves or live in a manner worthy of, it carries the underlying political message, live as a citizen, which adds the understanding of living and allegiance to a community and an authority. It is one of several metaphors that Paul uses in this letter to an audience whose Roman citizenship was a source of pride, as we touched on last week, and understood the responsibilities that went with being a Roman citizen. The phrase, let your manner be worthy of the gospel of Christ, reminded them of their higher citizenship in a heavenly kingdom. They were Christ's colony. Just as Philippi was a Roman colony, the Christians were Christ's colony, and as such must live up to such a claim, live to the responsibilities of the allegiance they had to Christ's colony. The verse continues by providing what a worthy manner of life looks like, by explaining it. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Here we find some military imagery that would not be lost on an audience that likely included ex-soldiers or those familiar with military life. I say that because many of Philippi's population were ex-legion soldiers who had settled there after the wars. Standing firm, therefore, paints a mental picture of a resolute, unwavering soldier standing their ground. The manner of fighting for foot soldiers at the time was to fight in a densely packed phalanx that was 8 ranks deep. It was like a square. And the phalanx would move together with shields overlapping like this. They form a wall. And spears extended in between the shields. And maintaining that formation was more important than the individual skill with arms. That formation won many battles for Roman legions. For its success, soldiers needed to stay in formation, whether moving forward or back. And if someone broke ranks, an opening would be provided for the enemy to penetrate. Such discipline required that the soldiers move as one, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. This also emphasizes a call to harmony. Remember, the term in one spirit has traditionally been understood as a parallelism for one mind. However, a strong argument has been made that points out that the Greek word used here for spirit is not normally used as a type of community disposition of unity and is more what is called a locative noun, which points more to in the Spirit, meaning in the Holy Spirit. This would render this passage as standing firm in the Holy Spirit with one mind. Either way, the exhortation presents a picture of concentrated action by a group of people struggling together side by side for the gospel. It calls for the Philippians to close ranks, to face their foes with a united front. The same imagery resurfaces in chapter 3. Now, this is exhortation. This encouragement travels the corridors of time to us in Tacoma of 2016, calling on us to, as fellow citizens of a celestial home, to work together side by side in the Holy Spirit with one mind, all rowing together in the same direction with the same goal, moving together as one. That goal is the defense and the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maintaining harmonious unity means we move as one. And we don't allow openings that provide the enemy a way in. We strive side by side, covering each other. No elbowing the person next to us. No thinking we are more important than the others in our unit. And with a singular focus, Jesus Christ and his message. That is the focus. Let me take a quick sidestep here. When I mention Jesus Christ and his message, I'm referring to a message of hope, a message of forgiveness of sin, a message of renewal of spirit, of new life, of unending love in Jesus Christ. That is what we contend for. What do we stand for? That is what we stand for. Our fight is not fixing each other's morality or pointing out other people's faults. The reason I say that is when someone truly comes to Jesus Christ, when they understand the gospel message and embrace Jesus Christ, all those other things are naturally going to change as they mature in Christ. So we don't start at the end. We start at the beginning. And they'll get there. People will get there. And any of us who have been in Christ for any amount of time know that. We are now not the same person now that we were 5-10 years ago. If we are, then come have a cup of coffee. We need to talk. Verse 28 tells us that as we battle side by side for him, we are not to be frightened. This is not speaking about false courage, nor does it seek to ignore the reality of the enemy's threat or the enemy's power. However, when we are confident that our future belongs to God, when we understand that our future belongs to God and is not simply at the mercy of our enemies, it provides us with the strength to face many trials. It provides us the strength and courage to face many afflictions. And as the psalmist says in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And the psalmist says, for you are with me. For the Philippians and for us, we are further encouraged to fear no evil because our brother and sister in the Lord is standing by our side, shield up and overlapping with ours, and we stand firm together as one unit. Now, one of the negative side effects of the terminology personal relationship with Jesus Christ is the idea that it's only about our individual relationship to Christ. Christianity is also about our relationship to each other, how we pray for one another, how we support one another, how we love one another, how we say to each other, I've got your back. You can count on me. Now, I could say to you that Pam and I have made it this far in ministry and our walk with Christ because Christ has always been with us, and he has. But such a statement would be a dishonor to the brothers and sisters we have been in the trenches with. It would be a dishonor to the countless pastors, other missionaries, and fellow believers who encouraged us when we were tired, when we were discouraged, when we felt emotionally drained. It would definitely be an insult to all the people who faithfully prayed for us over the years. See, we are not to be frightened, any of us, because we're not in this fight alone. We're not. And the exhortation to not fear is followed by a sentence that clashed head-on with the religious experience of the Philippians with pagan religions. Pagan religions did not normally require their followers to endure suffering for the religious allegiance. Religion was tied to a search for happiness, for protection, for blessings. People would sacrifice to a god to get what they wanted and to receive something. Here Paul states that a Christian's belief also grants him to suffer for Christ's sake. It is not an indicator that our death would yield the same results as his, but it does carry the understanding that we are to suffer in his place for his righteousness' sake. Now we are to suffer in his place and for his sake. The full implication is that they and us have not only been granted the privilege of believing in him, but of suffering for him. The pagan idea that religion was something one did for blessing and happiness with no suffering is in the equation is not unlike some of the snake oil gospels some modern preachers will tell you and will peddle. In the biblical model, being in Christ does not protect us from suffering for God. It is a call that includes suffering. We're not delivered from suffering, but we are given the strength to pass through suffering. There's a difference. Now, in verse 30, Paul simply states that the Philippians and every Christian for that matter is in the same fight that he finds himself in. Paul doesn't give a lot of detail as to whom he is fighting, but reading in the book of Acts, we know that his opponents included zealous Jews who followed him around, causing him grief, Judaizers preaching a different gospel, people who made money from the pagan religious industry, as well, and even included those who preached the gospel correctly, but did so in order to cause Paul harm. And what do we read? Paul saying is, you're in a fight. You're in a fight just like me. Stand firm. Stand firm. Now, before proceeding to chapter 2, I want to point out how a misunderstanding can cause us to be disappointed or have false expectations. I once said in a sermon that Christ promised many things, but he never promised following him would be easy. Afterwards, I was approached by a brother who quoted Matthew 11, chapter 11, verse 30, where Jesus states, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And he said, "See, you're wrong. Christ does promise that it's going to be easy." In that passage, what Jesus is teaching is that the contrast between submission to the Old Testament in terms of Pharisaic regulation and the relief of coming under Jesus' teaching. That verse cannot be twisted to mean that Christianity is a promise of a trouble-free life or a life without expectation of producing spiritual fruit. That is, it can't be used for that. Now, after his exhortations toward a living a life that is consistent with the call of the gospel, Paul starts in chapter 2 with an appeal to humility, to obedience, and to unity among them. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." Now, Paul identifies the attitudes that contribute to a successful, united community living in harmony. He's told them to stand firm, to stand together. Then he goes on to explain what that looks like. In these verses, he describes attitudes and behaviors that also that instigate tension and cause conflict and division in the Christian community. Those are selfish ambition, vain conceit, regarding oneself as better than others, and looking out for our personal interests. Paul exhorts the church at Philippi, and by extension, us, to live by a different standard, which shows in the next section of chapter 2. And it's exemplified by Jesus Christ. And we'll get to that in a second. Paul lists four incentives for unity. They're introduced as if clauses. Please bear with me as I put on a biblical grammar teacher hat for just a second. The if clause does not imply there was some doubt of their encouragement in Christ, some doubt as to their comfort from love, some doubt as to their participation in the Spirit, or doubt in their affection or sympathy. The reason that the word is translated is the reason that I say that is because the word that is translated as if is what's called a conditional particle, referring to a fulfilled position. Something has been that's going in process. It's to be understood as since or in view of the fact. The things listed were not hypothetical. They were facts in the existence of the Philippian recipients of this letter. The term encouragement, comfort, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy related to the corporate life of the church. They're saying, you already, because you have these things, or in view of the fact that you have these things, and it's also not pointed or not addressed to an individual, but a group. It's not an individual Christian is being addressed. Paul writing seems to indicate to him that life in Christ means a life in Christian community. He continues to emphasize that over and over, and it's something that we cannot poo-poo away or say it's not significant, and especially in a country that strives so much on individualism and talks about the Lone Ranger and that kind of thing. Christianity is about Christian community. There is no precedent in the New Testament for a non-baptized believer, and there is no precedent in the New Testament for a Christian doing things by themselves. Now, a question may come up, if all believers were participants in the Spirit, why is there a need to exhortation for unity? Another way to phrase that question is, if all believers are indwelt by the same Spirit, how could there be disunity? See, the indwelling of the Spirit does not mean automatic control. The indwelling means believers have the Holy Spirit to guide them, to guide us, to remind us of what God teaches us, and to convict us when we act contrary to God's will. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit does not mean forced participation that guarantees unity. The Holy Spirit might give us all the same promptings, but how we respond to those promptings is on us. Personal responsibility, personal accountability. We may hear the same message, but choose to act completely different. And we can't blame it on God, and we can't blame it on the Holy Spirit. Paul then moves on in verse 2 to again exhort them to be like-minded. This means the idea of like-minded does not convey an obligation to agree on everything, but to be together in purpose, to have the same priorities, the same goals. Their thinking, the motivations, feelings, and actions are directed by the shared relationship with Jesus Christ. We continue to hear the exhortation that a life in the body of Christ is working together with other believers toward a common goal. See, a Christian cannot be like-minded by themselves. You know, who do you agree with if you're by yourself? It's an oxymoron. It doesn't work. So this again points to community, unity, a body. The sense of community is further driven home by the words of verse 3, which is an exhortation as to the proper motivation behind our actions. Our actions are not to be guided by rivalries or conceit, much like those preaching the gospel to cause Paul harm, but rather by humility and counting others as more significant than ourselves. And the structure of the sentence seems to present humility and putting others first as an anecdote to doing things out of rivalry and conceit. What's the alternative? Humility. Putting others first. To practice humility is to see ourselves as creatures made by God for God, and to see others as fellow creatures of God as equally deserving of our respect and honor. To consider others better than ourselves doesn't mean that we practice some form of low self-esteem, but that we allow the needs of others to have priority over our own. Now, there's a reciprocal element to this exhortation that's missed in the English translation. Most English translators, like the ESV, count others more significant than yourselves. The Greek pronoun translated as others actually is one another. So count one another as more significant than yourselves. This communicates an expectation of Paul that the attitude be reciprocal in the body. In other words, even though we are putting the needs of others ahead of our own, others are putting our needs ahead of theirs. So it's kind of a win-win thing. I look out for you, you look out for me. I put you ahead of what I need, you put me ahead of what you need. And we both come out ahead. But the thing is, even when that does not happen, we are not to become crabby or petty-minded or insist on our rights in return. This isn't I did for you now, so you better do for me. It doesn't work that way. The thought continues in verse 4. This teaching flies in the face of look out for number one. That mentality, it's almost seen as a virtue by some people. Some may think such expectations are unrealistic when dealing with a church of gathered sinners who are imperfect and flawed and broken vessels, but often we use our imperfections as an excuse for inappropriate behavior. There was a gentleman in one of our Bible studies many years ago who would always finish any teaching, his comment, after any scripture that called for expectations of certain conduct and certain adjustments to the way someone did something. He would always finish by saying, well, in the end, God knows that I'm human. As a way of saying, I've got an out. This is my get out of jail free card. I'll act inappropriately and say, well, hey, I'm human. See, that's not what it's about. We can't use our imperfections as an excuse, and we also can't bathe in our imperfections or celebrate them. We acknowledge they exist, but they don't govern us. Christ governs us. Being like him is what directs us, not the flaws in our character. if we note, Paul doesn't write to the Philippians as church members, but as those who are united with Christ. That means us as well. Those who are united with Christ are to have a mindset that is like Christ. In verses 5 to 11, we find a section of Scripture we have heard about and we have heard many times. Sometimes it's been used to beat us over the head. I have welts on my head from getting pounded with a piece of Scripture. And I'll confess, I've bopped a head or two with it myself as well. Let's read it, then try to capture it, though, in the overall context of the letter. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. That each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Oh, that was 4. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When we read this section of Scripture by itself, in particular verses 6 through 11, we find it divided into three movements. What I mean by movement is a structural unit that each has a certain theme. The first movement is verse 6, proclaiming Jesus' divine status. Thus, it communicates the divinity of Jesus Christ. The second movement consists of verses 7 and 8, which speak of Jesus' voluntary relinquishment or giving up his privileges and acceptance of humiliation. That teaches us about the incarnation of Jesus Christ to the level of his obedience and the level of his obedience. The third movement tells us about Jesus' subsequent exaltation by God. In this movement or in this structure, Paul emphasizes Christ is sovereign and communicates that at the end, all will acknowledge that Christ is Lord. Now, this last is not to be seen as supporting universalism. Now, for those of you not familiar with the term, universalism is the idea, the argument that at the end, everyone is saved. That's not what this is promoting. That's not what this is talking about. At the last judgment, even those who are condemned because of their choices they have made in this life will acknowledge the lordship of Christ. But it doesn't mean it will result in salvation for them. The declaration by Paul is just alluding to here that at the end, all, regardless of their choices in this life, will finally recognize and acknowledge who is the real Lord. But in the context here, it's not one of confession for salvation, simply a recognition of who Christ is. Now, the particular challenge in this section of Scripture is that it's so powerful that it can dwarf the rest of the letter. And it's easy to forget that these verses are given with the intention of providing an illustration that will support the overall thrust of Paul in communicating the need for harmony in the community, and that that humility and selflessness are a means to attain that harmony. So we have to take a step back a little bit and look at this section of Scriptures, verses 6 through 11, in the overall context of the letter to the Philippians. And then we see that as an ethical thrust, that example is used as an ethical thrust, taking into account what is on Paul's mind regarding harmony in the church. We see that verses 6 through 11 of chapter 2 are an example of Christ's behavior given with the intended purpose of motivating the Philippians to do likewise. And while these verses do reveal the nature of God, it also exemplifies the attitude Paul wants them and us to adopt. The implied statements or questions are this. 1, if Christ did not please himself but gave his life for others, his followers should not please themselves but should conform to the mind of the Lord. 2, since he humbled himself, how could they be proud, or how could we be proud? 3, since he took the form of a slave, how can they or we seek to dominate others? 4, Since he accepted the greatest dishonor, death on a cross, how can they or we strive after honors? When we read these verses, we note that when writing about Christ's death on a cross, Paul omitted language such as on behalf of you. The reason is that that omission is tied to the purpose of using this example of Christ to strengthen the exhortation for unity and harmony. That's the purpose here. To be sure, the death of Christ is much more than a historical event or to be used as an example, but in the context of verses 6 through 11 of chapter 2, his example functions as a yardstick or as a plumb line for developing standards of Christian community behavior. Christians can be obedient, empty ourselves of ourselves, and take on the form of a slave because of what God has done in Christ. That is why we're able to do those things, not on our own. Now, the example of Christ as a standard for Christian behavior is further enhanced by the exhortation to obedience in the verses 12 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Verses 12 and 13 provide two parts of an exhortation. Verse 12 is, do this. And verse 13 is, you've been equipped to do so. It's not just that you not just do this, but you're given as to why you're able to do so. In order to better appreciate the point he made, we need to just do a real quick review. Chapter 1, verse 27, Paul exhorted the Philippians to have a manner of life worthy of the gospel. In other words, live as a citizen of heaven. Then he points out that one of the obligations of being a citizen of heaven is to live in harmony with fellow citizens. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he gives four reasons why they are to live in unity and further develops the theme of unity. In chapter 2, verse 5, he stated that such unity was one of the elements or ingredients in the mind of Christ. And in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, he showed how Christ exhibited the basic quality of unity, namely humility and denial of self. Now, in verse 12, he is exhorting them to make the humility and denial of self exhibited by Jesus Christ a fact in their own and in our own life. You saw how Jesus did it? Now you do it. Now that we know how we got here, we must first go over what verse 12 does not mean. The exhortation is to a group of people, not individuals. It is a plural you, so it's addressed to a body of believers as one. And the term work out your salvation does not mean work for one's salvation. There are two reasons for this. One is that Paul is writing to those who are already saved. The second is salvation is not a work of man for God, but a work of God for man. This work was accomplished at the cross. So the words work out your salvation or work out are the translation of a Greek word that means to carry out to the goal, to carry to its ultimate conclusion. When we say a student worked out a math problem, it means he carried the problem to its ultimate conclusion. That is how the verb is used here. The Philippians and us are exhorted to carry out our salvation to its ultimate conclusion, which is being like Christ, Christ-like. And to do so with fear and trembling means that we never take God's grace for granted and that they and we are always mindful of God's mighty presence and mercy in the midst of his people. Verse 13 is a statement of enablement. We don't do this work on our own. We have God working in us. The word translated as works is a word that conveys to energize, to work effectively. God provides us with the power to carry out His will and plan for those that are His. Thus, in verse 12, we have human responsibility. And in verse 13, we have divine enablement. Now, I've often heard the phrase, let go and let God. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's saying, take hold of God. Take hold is a difference. See, because one of the problems that happens with let go and let God is we're kind of saying, whatever happens is on Him. I'm no longer responsible. See, the correct understanding of let go and let God is I give God the control. Here's the thing. We give God the control. We surrender control. We don't get to surrender accountability. See, we give Him control, but we're still accountable for what happens and how we choose to behave and act. So we work together with Him. Because to say, hey, it wasn't on me, I gave it to God, and, you know, whatever happened, it's on Him. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Now, verse 14, the Philippians are told to cease grumbling or questioning. The term grumbling or complaining is a translation of a Greek word that means to mutter, to murmur. The sense of the letter does not suggest that they are doing so against God or against Paul, but rather against each other, which is an indicative of a lack of harmony or unity. That's why Paul it talks so much about harmony and the need for unity in this church. The word points to undertone conversations that haven't yet blown up into full dissensions, but they're going on in quiet, whispered murmurs in corners of the church and groups. Murmuring occurs when we hear a small group of people in one corner or another saying things like, I just don't know why the elders did that. I don't know why so-and-so did it that way. I would have done it different, but hey, nobody asked me. We've all heard this. Sometimes we've been the ones saying it. Paul says, stop it. Stop it. Why stop it? Because we are to have a good testimony, because we are called to shine as lights to the world. Back to the purpose, back to the same goal. We are to shine as lights in the world, a world that is full of darkness, that needs the light of Christ, and it's we who are called to shine that light. Grumbling, complaining, and murmuring hinders that function of the church. It is counterproductive. There have been visitors I'm not saying our church. There have been visitors who have showed up at church, and before they hear about Christ, they hear about all the things certain people are doing wrong. And then we wonder, gee, I wonder how come they didn't want to come back. He says, hey, man, I got enough of my own problems. I don't need more problems. You know? So they run. They run from the church. Now, the term holding fast in verse 16 is also translated as holding forth. It is a word in secular Greek that one could use of offering wine or food to a guest. It means to hold forth as to offer. Here the imagery is not one of holding on to the word like we're holding on to the word not letting go. It's more of holding on to the word, but as we go through the daily effort of holding on to the word and shining the light of the world, we are offering the word of God to others. So we're not holding on to the word like this. We're taking the word and bringing it to people. There's a difference. There's a difference. We're offering the word of God for salvation to a world that is lost and is dying. Now, in the closing remarks of verse 17 and 18, Paul calls for rejoicing, even if his efforts result in him being poured out as a sacrificial drink offering. He further calls on them to rejoice in whatever sacrifices and suffering they may face as children of God, shining as lights, offering the word of God to a world that is steeped in the darkness of their ignorance, of their sin, of their hopelessness. See, too often, when people are lost or people are suffering, we feel it's our duty to tell them this is what's wrong with you. And that is not what sharing the gospel is. Sharing the gospel is, here's a solution. Here's a solution. That solution is Jesus Christ. I'm not telling you what's wrong with you. I'm telling you where the future lives. I'm telling you where there's hope. I'm telling you where there's healing. I'm telling you where there's forgiveness. And that word is offered to all. Now, if someone here has never accepted that offer of salvation that the Word of God promises to those who receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you've never done that and are curious of what that actually means, please speak to me. Speak to one of our elders, to one of the many saints in this church who have taken that step, and we'd be honored to explain it better to you. If you have taken that step and accepted the gift of salvation but currently don't have a church home, we will be equally honored to be a church home for you and invite you to join us in working and growing in Christ toward being more like Christ each day and proclaiming his name to a world that doesn't know him. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in your word. We rejoice in your call. We marvel that you would trust people with our imperfections with such a powerful message. And yet you have. Help us each day to strive to be more like you, to carry your word forth to a world that desperately needs you, and to be mindful that we are not in this alone. We not only have you, the Holy Spirit, we also have each other to hold us up when we are tired, to pray for us when we are discouraged, to give us a word of love when we feel down, and to let us know that we walk as a body, not as an individual. In Jesus' name we pray.